It's nice to be here with you, and we trust Joel and Barb are having a restful time, just getting a little break here and getting to do things that they enjoy and be together. And just want you to bow in prayer with me, please. Father, we thank you. We're a blessed church. You're the head of it. That's enough. But in spite of that, you gave us a pastor, Joel Everhart, and his wife Barb, that are just special people. We thank you for them. And Lord, you brought together a group of people that are just so special, Lord, and who are growing in you, who are being intentional about loving you and following you. And Lord, just help us. Help us to walk together. And Lord, as we're here this morning, there's many reasons for our hearts to be heavy. There's things going on in our personal lives, family members that we care so deeply about who are, their health is questionable and we don't know where it's going to go. And Lord, in the midst of this, we're trying to trust you. We know you're good. We know who you are. At the same time, there's things going on in the world, Lord. We're constantly hearing about the Taliban taking over Afghanistan and the threat to U.S. citizens and Christians in that country now, their very lives, and the sense of desperateness to flee the country. Lord, we pray for them, Lord. We pray for those. You told us to pray for them. We do. We ask for your special intervention in their lives. And have sinned. We thank you for all the ones you've sent already, the millions of dollars that have been raised, and the efforts to help get people free from that. Lord, there's earthquakes in Haiti, and there's threats of hurricanes, and there are floods. And then here in our own country, Lord, there's just this constant trying to move us into a new America. A new kind of America that many of us have never known and we don't want to know. We pray, Father, for wisdom, to be good citizens, to be citizens who are informed and courageous and bold and willing to stand where we need to stand, not to be passive and just let things happen to us, Lord. Guide us. We want to do it like Jesus would. Not like we feel like doing it. And we want to stand for you. And Lord, I pray that today we want to look at Jesus in this message. We want to think about who he is and who we are because of who he is. Help us to see Jesus more clearly than when we walked in the door this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay. I've got a different picture on my screen here, and I just want to make sure you're seeing what I want you to see, not everything. Some of you may know the term memory hole. Probably most of you don't. But if you ever read George Orwell's 1984, I want to confess, I haven't read it. I've read more about it than I've read it. But I remember when it came out, I remember everybody saying I should read it, and I thought, yeah, I'm going to read it, but was never got past my I ought to do list of reading. But anyhow, in that book, George Orwell describes a memory hole. It's a hole in a small chute leading to an incinerator. And in his novel that he wrote, that story of 1984, the memory hole is a place where information, printed evidence of history that contradicted the ruling party's official version of events from the past, was sent down the memory hole. And in that, there is a protagonist in the story. His name is Winston Smith. And he worked for the Ministry of Truth. These are fictional, it's all fictional stories, science fictional, and thinking about the future. And this is a picture, they did a movie of it, and this is the scene that where Winston Smith sat as he was in this building with all these cubicles and computers and people sitting in there sorting through news articles, sorting through information, sorting through history. And their job was to delete anything that didn't line up with what the ruling party, the political party that was in control of the nation at that time. They were supposed to delete it. They were supposed to send it down the memory hole. I went by, I don't know how to get this back, but they went into, when they pushed that delete button, the history went into the funnel of forgetfulness. Sounds kind of contemporary, doesn't it? Sounds like it was almost prophetic and fulfilling, you know, today with our culture of censoring and cancel culture and the new history that's being proposed and supposed to be taught, the 1619 Project, they call it, which is doing exactly this. It is trying to erase our memory of all the history that, if you come to the Constitution class or you understand, probably most of you, well, I shouldn't say most of you, I see a number of younger people out here, but I know I'm 70. If you're in my age bracket, you were taught history that's very different from what is being proposed to be taught today. And the 1619 Project wants to say that America wasn't founded on any kind of religious basis. It was found purely for the basis of creating for slavery. And so the 1619 Project is wanting our children in school to be hearing history that excludes the pilgrims, the religious background, the focus for freedom, and all the reasons that you and I believe America was founded. This is a unique country, a very unique country. If you spent much time in history, you realize that we are very privileged to live in this country and to experience the things that have been here. But now there is an effort to change that. In the book, George Orwell makes a statement: "Everything faded into mist. The past was erased. The erasure was forgotten. The lie became truth." This is shocking to us, but yet, as Christians, it shouldn't be shocking. if you stop, it's taken me a while to get caught up with my thinking and my emotions getting caught up to where we're at right now. Because all of this has just been has had me feeling kind of, I don't know how to think, I don't know how to feel with all that's happening and happening so rapidly and so boldly. You know, all these new words that are coming out: fact check, disinformation, political correct, tolerance, woke, critical race theory, gender dysphoria, identity politics, follow the science. Phrases we're hearing all the time in the news. And they might click something in your head, but there's a whole definition behind them and a meaning behind them. We know, John says, we're from God. And we also know the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. All this destruction of truth, all this rewriting truth, redefining truth, all this deception. You know, you're hearing many times that the media is keeping things from us. They're not telling us everything. All of this, we know where it comes from. The whole world is under the power of the evil one, the Bible tells us. And who is the evil one? He's Satan. He's the devil. What did Jesus say about him? He's the father of all lies. His very nature is to lie. His very nature is to trick. His very nature is to deceive. Who's Jesus? Who's God? Truth. Just the opposite. And so when you frame it like that and you realize the battle today of the whole world, the cancel culture, The taking of truth and pushing it away, it's against God. What does God say over and over in His word to us? Remember. We are told by God, remember. We remember. He wants us to remember the past. We remember the past in the glorious moments. We remember the past in the inglorious moments. Because remembering helps us to live today. But you and I are being set up. And those who are setting us up, I don't know how well they understand what they're setting us up for. I truly believe they are just slaves to something that has taken control of them. And they're just moving like puppets in the string. You and I get to stand in the freedom of Christ. We know what to do in the midst of this feeling of chaos. We want to do it though. Okay, and that's about what today's all about. I'm going to tell you something you don't know today. I just hope I can stir a new motivation in you by the grace of God to be even more intentional about doing this. Proverbs says it so well. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. The contrasting proverb. Proverbs always kind of do this. They say something then in contrast. The wealth of the rich is their fortified city. They imagine it an unscalable wall. Now, I just want you to think about I think there's something important about why those two are placed in contrast. Okay? The name of the Lord is a strong tower. That's the security of a righteous person. That's where we find security in the name of the Lord. But the next one says, the security of the rich is their wealth. So you've got the name of the Lord contrasted with wealth. Now, it's pretty clear in the Bible that just because somebody's wealthy, that doesn't mean they can't be righteous. Nor does it mean that they can't find their security in the name of the Lord. There's examples of it. Job. One of the classic examples. I mean, just read that. You know, the challenge of why Job lost everything but then got it all back was all to prove to Satan that Job was a righteous man. He was righteous. He didn't live for his wealth and his abundance. God blessed him with it. Abraham. Abraham was blessed by God, a wealthy man. Jacob was blessed by God, a wealthy man. On and on. Joseph in Egypt. Blessed by God, a wealthy man. King David, a man after God's own heart, had more wealth than we can ever imagine. His son Solomon was rewarded because of his desire for wisdom rather than fame and wealth. He was given incredible wealth. There's relatively few people. The general trend is, though, as Paul says, the love of money corrupts. And the general trend of us human beings is we trust what we can see. We trust what's in our hand. And so people who tend to be rich, maybe some of you are struggling with this. Maybe you're not rich. Rich is a relative term, isn't it? Okay? I mean, you may look at yourself and say, well, compared to Donald Trump, I'm not rich. But you might look at somebody else down the street who lives in a single wide mobile home hardly and is renting, and you say, I'm rich. Okay? It's relative, and I'm not against single wide mobile homes. My wife and I lived in one for how many years? Till she almost went crazy with too many children in that little space. And you do what you live the way you need to live. But the point is that once you've tasted wealth, it feels good. There's comfort that comes with money. There is a sense of power that comes with money. You know, if you have money, your car breaks down, and you've got money, you can either go buy a new one or get it fixed. You don't worry about it. You've got the resources to take care of it. You know how you're going to do that. If you don't have money, you learn pretty quickly either to go crazy. Or if you're a Christian, you learn to run to the name of the Lord and say, Lord, I have to get to work next week. My car isn't working. And you cry out. And then he says, well, call up Wayne Espenshade at Glory Bound Motors. See if he can help you. You say, oh, I don't want to do that, Lord. No, you drop a car in my lot. You know, we go through that stress and that argument, don't we? That's part of our growth process in Jesus Christ and learning to grow. But The contrast is here, what is our sense of security in? And, you know, if you see yourself getting secure in your money, you want to talk to the Lord about that, okay? You don't want to live there. Your wealth isn't going to cover everything. There's going to be things that come that it doesn't, you can only use wealth so much for health. There's a limitation there. You can only use wealth so much to make relationships better. There's a limitation on that. And certainly your wealth has absolutely no bearing on you getting into heaven and being a child of God. You're not going to buy any of that. And so just a simple word of caution on that. I don't want to dwell on what I do want to dwell on is the name of the Lord. And, you know, when you hear the name of the Lord, call on the name of the Lord, what comes to your mind? What name? Jesus. Yeah, don't be afraid to say it. You know, just because it's church and I expect you to say Jesus, and you've always heard that little story, you know, where you've heard that cute little story in Sunday school where the class is sitting there and the teacher says to the class, "Now, what is gray, has a bushy tail, and climbs in trees?" And one little boy shyly raises his hand and say, "Well, it sounds like a squirrel, but this is Sunday school. Well, it must be Jesus." And it says that, you know. So we just think because of the context, everything is Jesus. Well, in this case, it is. Jesus is the name. Now, you and I know, what are there, over 300 names in the Bible for God, for Jesus? Probably more than that. Okay, I was just remembering a figure I saw, and I don't remember if that was just saying all the names for God or it was just the names for Jesus. You know, but they're incredible names. And sometimes the names are sort of descriptive titles. But Jesus is the name. And I don't think God the Father is upset if you call out Jesus. Okay? And that's the name you run to. I think I skipped something here. Yeah. Now, I want to think about three reasons why we run to Jesus to find safety. We run to Jesus because, man, I really got my head there. All right, there we go. We run to Jesus, first of all, because we belong to him. He purchased us. Now, you know that. That's not a new truth. But I want you to see it in the context of Revelation. Revelation chapter 5. And just to remind you now, the book of Revelation has sort of become my hangout place. And it starts out, it says that it was written for us to encourage us, the revelation of Jesus. It was the last time Jesus appeared to a human being and gave them something that he wanted them to put down and know. And he picked out John. You know, John's probably in his 90s, we think, maybe, I don't know, 80s, 90s. He's a prisoner on the island of Patmos. I've never seen it, but they say it's a desolate little island. It's where the Romans took people they wanted to punish, and they wanted to isolate them. They took him out. He was on this little island. It was damp. It was cold. There wasn't much comfort there. Somehow he was isolated and alone. Here you have this 80-something-year-old man had faithfully followed Jesus since he was a young adult. Jesus appears to him. And he says, "John, I want you to see all this. I want you to write this down. Because it's going to be for those after you." I'm paraphrasing very freely right now, but it's for us. This is stuff he wants us to know and he wants us to see. And I just encourage you, if you haven't read the book of Revelation, read it. Read it, reread it, listen to tapes about it. Read it to each other. I haven't done that for a while. When I was active as a pastor, couple times I tried to have public readings of the book of Revelation where we sat and just read through it. It never went well, I'll be honest with you, but we tried to do it. And we need to hear it. The one church I went to, when I started talking about Revelation, people threw up their hands and said, "Oh, I don't want to hear about that. That's scary." Well, there's a lot of scary stuff in the book of Revelation. There is. There's a lot of stuff that you read it, you think, oh, that's horrible. There's a reason why it's there. There's a reason why it's horrible. But right now, I want you to look with me at chapter 5, and I'll just remind you where we're at in the book of Revelation. The first chapter is a picture of Jesus. There's over 30 descriptions of Jesus in that first chapter. And some of them make a lot of sense to you when you read them. Others don't. You have to sit there. You have to ask the Lord. You have to do your cross-references in your Bible. They take a lot of them are references back to Old Testament images. But it's a rich time, chapter 1. And then chapters 2 and 3 are seven letters that are sent to seven churches, okay, in the area of what is now Turkey. All those churches were in what we know as modern-day Turkey, which is now a hostile nation to Christianity. And then chapter 4, it says a door opened in the heavens. And John is allowed to look into the heavens. He says he's in the spirit. It's hard to imagine what that might be, but he's taken in a spiritual sense and he's shown heaven. And the sight he sees is God the Father sitting on the throne and the scene of the four living creatures with the six wings and the four different heads and the elders, the 24 elders, sitting around circling the throne, and then the angels, the myriads of angels. Read that. Ponder it. The next chapter is where we're at, chapter 5. And in this chapter, I'm jumping down to verse 9, where the four living creatures and the 24 elders sitting around the throne break out into a song. A new song, it says. And this is it. They sang a new song. The song says, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased men for God from every tribe, language, and people and nation. And you have appointed them as a kingdom and priests to serve our God. And they will reign on earth." In that song, for the sake of this point that I want to make, that we run to Jesus because we belong to him. I want you to see those words. He's being praised because with his blood, by being slain, he purchased you. You and I are purchased people. We are slaves. We are to be his slaves. That's not a bad idea. It's not a bad thought. Because if you want to be his slave, he is a great master. And he, being his slave, being able to be in his household, you have more privilege than you have as a free person bonded to Satan and his kingdom. My heart aches for the people that are leading this cancel culture and pushing us into a totalitarian kind of government. They're being pushed along in bondage, and they don't even realize it. You and I, we've been purchased by Jesus Christ. And what he did on the cross, we belong to him. We get to say, "Yes, Jesus, I want you to be my master. I want to do things your way." And yes, we can be countercultural. Sometimes we don't know how to do it, do we? Let's be honest, okay? I mean, the whole COVID thing. Do we get the vaccine? Don't we? Do we wear masks? Don't we? All right. It's confusing. It is totally confusing. Well, who's the author of confusion? That's just where Satan wants us to be. Okay? But don't go into meanness about it. Okay? Don't let yourself get cornered into being, this is how I feel about it, and this is right. Be careful of that. You are free to have your opinion on those things. You've got to sort out the information and you've got to take your stand. I do, you do. But don't go judging others on something that is an opinion. Stay firm on the truth of what Jesus Christ is and who he is. And if somebody loves Jesus, but they have a different opinion about these things than you, don't push them off. Don't scold them. Don't come down on them. It's okay if you're passionate about your position and you want to passionately try and help them understand it. But just be very careful. Weigh your words. Weigh your words, how you do that with one another. Now, we run to Jesus when we're feeling messed up and confused on the inside about all these things. We run to Jesus because we belong to him. Makes sense, doesn't it? We sang about it this morning. We run to him. Don't forget that. Now, there's no reason we run to Jesus. We run to Jesus because he has all authority. You belong to the one who has all authority. And now we're going to go back to the first verses of chapter 5. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now remember, in chapter 4, he saw the one sitting on the throne as God the Father. Now in chapter 5, he says he sees in the right hand. He notices something in his right hand. A scroll. And he could tell it had writing on both sides and it was sealed with 7 seals. That tells us, that description of that scroll is to tell us it's very, 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 very important. It's in his right hand, his hand of power and authority. God's holding that scroll. He says, I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? That's a rhetorical question. Do you understand that? God's staging a drama here for John. Here's the most important document probably in the history of humanity. Probably, if there's time that goes beyond our knowledge of human history, it's the most important document in the galaxies. It's in the right hand of God. John sees it. And he's sitting on the edge of his seats. What's in that document? What's in that scroll? And an angel just baits him along here with his eagerness. Who's worthy to open this scroll? Well, you would immediately, your first imagination would be God who holds it. Wouldn't be wrong. But John says, no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. And I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside it. Now, I don't know if the Father handed that scroll to different people and they just kept passing it on. I don't know what, I haven't thought that through or seen clues as to why or how John knew no one was worthy to open it. You and I need to catch on to that. No one, it says, is worthy to break the seal and open the scroll. No one in heaven. There was no being in heaven. There are some mighty beings in heaven. This angel who boomed his voice. There's Michael that we've heard about who fought in the book of Daniel in the heavenlies with Satan and the prince of Babylon. In that area, there's Gabriel who sits at the right hand of God and comes and speaks to Mary and announces the birth of Jesus and came to Daniel to give him prophecy. In heaven at that point in time, there would have been people like Moses. There have been people like Abraham. There was Enoch who was so special to God. God didn't let him experience physical death. He just took him. There was Elijah who had the same experience. There were righteous people. There were good people. There were mighty people there. And this is saying, no one of them is worthy to break the seal. No one who's dead, who's under the earth, could open the scroll or even look inside. It's trying to give us that inclusive picture? No one. No one. And after he's weeping, you move down to about the fourth line up, then one of the elders said to me, first it's an angel, now it's one of those elders sitting around the throne, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He's able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Now, what do those words make you think about? The Lion of the tribe of Judah. I don't know what you think about. When I think about a lion, I think about something powerful, something strong, something intimidating. I've never been face to face with a lion, and I hope I never will. But I've watched my share of stories where people are face to face with a lion. And that when that lion opens his mouth and roars, I'm talking about the lion with the big mane, not one of the ladies that he's taking care of. When that lion with a big mane opens his mouth and roars, you just want to melt like wax. Okay. The lion has always been the image of regalness and power. And then he adds to that the Root of David, describing the one who's worthy to open the scroll as the Root of David. Now, the Root of David means offspring of David, a descendant of David. The image of a root is used because, you know, David's line keeps getting cut off because of his descendants who didn't want to follow. So it's whooshed, cut off. You know, I have a lilac bush in my yard, and for some stupid reason I'll never understand, I planted it right next to where my well is, and for years I've been thinking, I got to get that out of there. Well, this year I cut it all off. Well, that crazy little lilac bush, I cut it off and you don't see anything green there. About a week later, little green sprouts are shooting up. Well, that's what this is a picture of when we talk about Messiah, Jesus, as being the Root of David. David's line had been cut off for a long time. And then a root, a shoot comes up. It's Messiah. But the point is, it's the Root of David. David was who? He was the most powerful king that ruled. He brought the whole 12 tribes together. He had a powerful nation, a powerful country. He was rich. He was powerful. People came and to see what he had. So that picture lets you to expect, okay, the one who's going to now open, is worthy to open that scroll and break the seals, is royalty, power and might. But look what he sees next. Look at the image that he's shown next. Then, he says, I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And then they sang the song that we just sang. Now, I want you to get caught up in the drama of this scene. When you and I know that this is Jesus, but when he is introduced as having authority and being worthy to open the seven sealed scroll, which carries all of the rest of the book of Revelation, the judgments of the seals and the trumpets and the bowls, those things that we read and we don't like to read about, he's pictured not as the mighty lion, nor is he pictured as the Root of David. He looks as the slain Lamb of God. Not intimidating at all. The one that we run to, who has all authority, is not intimidating. He's gentle. He's like a lamb that was slain. Now, the simile of like a lamb, he was slain. Okay, John knows that. He saw him. He was there. In fact, I've often, as I pondered that image, that was the last that John saw of John. He saw him in a human body, but the marks of being on the cross were on his hand, in his feet, in his side. He knew him as the lamb that was slain. That's how John first met Jesus. If you remember in John chapter 1, this John was also a disciple of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist introduced him to Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." So this is a familiar understanding of John to see Jesus this way. But it's what gets Jesus the honor. It's what gets Jesus the authority. Remember, just in Matthew 28, with the Great Commission passage, just before Jesus goes up into heaven, what's he say to the disciples that are gathered there with him? "All authority is mine in heaven and earth." That was probably before this event actually happened, but it was already his. The reason he's awarded the authority is because of his brokenness. Now, everybody gets kind of troubled about a lamb with seven horns and seven eyes. I mean, that's quite an interesting picture, isn't it? I've seen artists try to depict that, and it's a weird kind of thing, okay, to think about seven horns and seven eyes. And I don't know if that's what actually John saw. I would think he did. We need to see it. Remember, the book of Revelation is what we call apocalyptic literature, and everything isn't literal. I don't think if you see Jesus today, you're going to see, when we see him, he's going to have seven horns and seven eyes. Maybe I'm wrong. I think he's not going to be intimidating in any way, but that description of him as seven horns, that means power. Horns were symbols of power. That's what the Antichrist and his kingdoms, they're horns. They're people of power and authority. Seven is the perfect number. It's complete. Jesus had power just like God the Father. The seven eyes, the spirits of the throne of God. He had discernment. He's all-seeing, all-knowing. He's God. I take that description of Jesus, the Lamb, to remind us of who he is. He is God. Make no mistake about it. Now, this is the moment, John gets to see it, when that authority that Jesus says he has is given to him. This is the fulfillment of Psalm chapter 2, where the Father invites the Son to be in authority. "I give you all the nations, they're yours." This is who Jesus is now. Right now, as you and I sit here, our Jesus has all authority over every power, every horn, every one who wants to rise up. There is no president of any nation more powerful or has more authority than Jesus. There is no president or king or prime minister, leader, who in any way has more power and authority than Jesus. We run to him when we feel confused, when we feel like there's just chaos and tumbling around in our stomachs. We go to him when we don't know what to do. I just realized I need to watch my time here. I'm sorry. I want us to remember that. I keep trying to remind myself that. Okay? When I hear about what's going on in Afghanistan with the Taliban, and I hear the different comments about President Biden, President Trump, and back and forth, everybody blaming everybody. And, you know, I don't want to get into that. I just want to tell you, my heart aches for anybody who's caught there. I try to imagine being in that country as an American citizen right now. I honestly do. I think, and then I want to pray for those people. I want to pray for them, and I cry out. But I know who I'm crying out to. I'm crying out to the one who does have authority over that situation. Now, this one who has authority, before he went up, he told us. He gave us a whole bunch of signs in a little speech he made to his disciples when they asked, what's going to be the signs of your coming back? And he gave us a whole list of things that are going to, in general, happen between the time he went up and the time he comes back. And we're seeing them: wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, storms, deception. I mean, these are general descriptions. It's going to get even more intense. It will get much more intense. Persecution will get much more intense as we get closer to that time. I don't know if we're at that point of intensity, but you and I know. He said, this is the way it's going to be. We believe him. Because when we run to Jesus, we are loved by the Father and kept for Jesus. Now here I want to take you to Jude. You know, remember who Jude is? He's that little short book right before the book of Revelation. Jude was a half-brother of Jesus. He was the brother of James, who wrote the four chapter letter, James. And Jude's identity is, he says, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. Isn't it interesting? He doesn't say, Jude, I'm the half-brother of Jesus. He's my stepbrother. He doesn't throw that name around. He doesn't throw that relationship out there. Instead, he says, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ, my half-brother. I sometimes wonder if he was one of those brothers back that we read the stories about that gave Jesus a hard time about, well, why don't you go and show yourself if you think you're Messiah? You know, if he had that attitude at one point in time, maybe. I don't know. We see that story. But the point here is, he says he's writing to those who have been called. That's you and I. Joel laid that out in front of us in the book of Ephesians. We're called. You heard a call. You heard a voice. You heard maybe not an audible voice, but you heard in your heart, come to me. You responded. And look, we are loved by God the Father. One translation that I like to read says, we are wrapped in the love of God. It's just wrapped up in it. I don't know about you, but I enjoy feeling loved. I tell my wife over and over, it means so much to me when I know she expresses that she loves me verbally, or puts her arms around me, hugs me. I love that feeling. It feels secure. Even though I know my wife can't save me from anything, probably, except myself sometimes, in my own stupidity, by pointing it out. But to feel loved, to know God the Father, who had the authority and the power to give Jesus that scroll, he loves me. He loves you. And you're being kept by Jesus, the one who has all that authority. You're being kept. I have pondered many times, what would happen to me if a group like the Taliban got control here in this country and they were on their hunt and they came to knocking on my door and said, you renounce Jesus Christ or you're getting killed. You know, I often ask myself, I don't know, to be honest with you, how I'd respond. But I am going to claim this. Jesus will keep me from giving in. He will keep me from giving in. Paul wrote, nothing will separate us from the love of God, not even persecution. That's why we run to Jesus. I'm not going to run from my gun, I don't think. Some of you might. I don't know. I have not trained myself or encouraged myself to think about how I'm going to pick up a gun and defend myself. So that's not what I'm going to do. But I'm not going to judge you if that's how you've been trained and how you think you know how to use a gun that way. I don't. But I am going to do this. I'm going to run to Jesus. And I hope I can take everybody that I love with me as I run to Jesus. Now, just real quickly, you and I have to be intentional about running to Jesus. We won't just do it. Here's what I want to put out in front of you right now. The best way you're going to prepare for whatever lies down the road, the best way you're going to get the butterflies and the stuff that's churning inside that you don't feel good about, that you know isn't right, settled so that it's not controlling you, is right now, while you have there is peace around you, where you have some measure of control over your time, some measure of control over your thoughts, some measure of control over who you spend time with, you need to be intentional about being with Jesus in the quiet place, in the corporate place. And you need to be intentional about focusing your thoughts about Jesus, who He is. I would just encourage every one of you, take Revelation chapter 1 through 5. It's the most uplifting part of the book of Revelation. And then probably 19 through 22, the last chapters. That part 16 through 6 through 16 is where all the judgments of God come out. The stuff that is just hard for us to read, the ugly things that happen in there. Before you get saturated and your curiosity gets you into a rut about those descriptions that are in those chapters, spend hours devouring Revelation 1 through 5. And who is Jesus? Thank Him for who He is. Praise Him for who He is. Say, oh Jesus, I see. You're the faithful and true witness. You're the Alpha. You're the Omega. Those are some of the, just two of the descriptions that pop into my head in that section of Scripture. Ponder what that means about Him. And let Jesus be your peace and be your security. We're going to sing about Jesus right now, a great song. So praise team, take us there in music.